Howdy, you're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
Hey, well, welcome back to RUF Large Group. We're really glad that you're here this evening with us. I know that classes are really beginning to ramp up. I know there's you have tests on the horizon, assignments that are about to be due. Really glad that you made time out of your busy schedules to be here tonight as we sing and worship God, and now as we open His Word to read it together and hopefully learn more about Him. We like to say at RUF we're a place for the convinced and the unconvinced. And so whether you're convinced of the truth claims of Christianity, you've been following Christ, whether you're unconvinced, you haven't placed your faith in Jesus yet, this is a place for you. This is a place to wrestle with the gospel, to wrestle with the Bible. We want this to be a place that is welcoming, that you can ask your questions, and we're here for you. Both myself and my wife and Michael, we're here for y'all. We love to get to sit down for coffee and meet with you. If you're looking for ways to get plugged in, come talk to us after large group tonight. We'd be happy to help you get plugged into the community here that is RUF. So we're going to be in John chapter 2 tonight. But before we read our passage together and study our text, I just wanted to quickly acknowledge the tragedy that just happened earlier today on another college campus. Charlie Kirk, he was a political activist. He was shot and killed tragically at Utah Valley University just earlier today. He left behind a wife and two kids, and it's just truly tragic. It adds to an already pretty tumultuous week for us here today, and we've already felt some division and just things that are going on. And I just wanted to acknowledge that. And we as Christians, right or left, Republican or Democrat, what happened is so tragic. It's something to mourn when there's a loss of life. He was an image bearer, made in God's image. It displeases God when one of His image bearers is murdered. It displeases Him too that one of His image bearers murdered someone. And so it's horrible what has happened. And I know that he was here in the spring of last year. I've talked to you some about it already, even this afternoon. And so just I want to say just kind of pastorally as your campus minister, if you need to sit down with somebody and talk about it, I would be happy to sit down and grieve with you and talk through it. And Michael is the same way. And so that's an open door if you need it and need to walk through it. But again, we're happy that you're here this evening. So John chapter 2. This is Jesus' first miracle that he performs. He's stepping onto the scene in his public ministry. This is his first miracle. And because of that, it's vitally important as we understand the rest of the Gospel of John. So, my brother-in-law, he's reading a book called The Secret History. And now, I have not read the book for myself. I've heard it's a really good book. My wife and Michael, she has read it. And so my brother-in-law and her, they were talking not too long ago about The Secret History. And as they were having this conversation, my wife was like, Jack, what do you think about the murder that happened at the very beginning of the book, in the very first chapter? And Jack was like, pardon? He was so confused because he skipped the first chapter. It was the prologue. He skipped the prologue and jumped right to chapter 1. But because of that, he was confused. As he's reading the book, he didn't really have the main plot point or the way to actually see the rest of the book, the correct lens. Now, I bring that up because this first miracle, or as we'll see, John calls it a sign, is the first of many signs that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. But it's a prologue of sorts that sets the tone for the rest of them. And so it's vitally important that we spend some time here as we learn what it means. So John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. But before we read, let's pause to pray. Ask God for His help. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that You would quiet our hearts. Lord, that we would be still and know that You are God. That You are sovereign over all things. That You are sovereign over this time, Lord. That we are all here tonight by Your will. And God, I pray that You would speak to us now. That we would hear Your voice loud and clear. And we know that for that to happen, we need Your Spirit. And so would He be with us now to give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things from Your Word. I pray that we would see Christ this evening. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. This is John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word to us. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. This is a great miracle, what Jesus has done here, that he has changed this substance of water into wine. It's truly wondrous what has happened here at this wedding celebration. And for us to really understand this passage and what's happening, the lens that we must look through it is what happens, what John says there in verse 11. Look back down there. Verse 11, John, he writes, "This, the first of his signs." That word, signs. Now, this is a miraculous thing, a wonder that Jesus has done, that he's been able to change this substance from water to wine. It's the best wine that this master of the feast has ever tasted. There's more than enough of it on the scene. Jesus has saved this party from disaster. It's a miracle. John knows that it's a miracle, and yet he specifically refers to it in verse 11 as a sign. Actually, all the miracles in the Gospel of John, he calls them signs. And so we have to think for a second, why would he do this? Why would he specifically refer to this miracle as a sign? Well, let's just think. What does a sign do? What is its function? It points to something. It directs our gaze to something higher, to something greater. Think of the sign that you saw outside of Allface when you walked in to large group this evening. It's a sign that, you know, has RUF, large group meets at 8 p.m. Its whole point is to direct your attention to this room where RUF meets, where large group meets. Another example, you're driving home. Let's say you live in Houston, and you see a sign on the road that says Houston, 35 miles. That sign, it's directing you to keep going, that Houston is just 35 miles ahead. And in the same way, that the miracles in the gospel, they function similarly. That as we read of Jesus turning water into wine, it's meant to point to something, to direct our gaze higher, to something that he does for us as his people. And what is that thing? What does this sign direct us to? What does it want us to look at? Well, simply, the sign wants us to look at the cross. It wants us to look to the cross. That's what this passage shows us and professes time and time again, that we are meant to look to the cross. Jesus turning water into wine. The wine, it symbolizes his blood. The atonement for sin, the payment that he made on a cross because of our sin. And it's for all time. It's for all people of every nation, of every tongue, whoever professes faith in Christ. That's what this sign represents. It wants us to look to the cross. And that's what we'll see tonight as we go through this text. It tells us to look to the cross. And so firstly, we'll see this idea in verses 1 through 5 of mourning and celebration. Sadness, gloom at a party. Let me show you what I mean. Look back down at verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And so right here, we see that there's this wedding at Cana in Galilee, this great celebration. Jesus, he's there with his disciples, who we know thus far that we looked at the past couple weeks. And then his mother's there. She's not named in the passage, but it's Mary. Jesus' mother, and that's her name, Mary. So Mary, Jesus, and his disciples, they're at this party that Jesus has been invited to, and he's there for this great celebration. And let me tell you something, too, about Hebrew weddings, because they really knew how to party. So the Hebrews at this time, their wedding feasts would last 7 days. 7 days. Think about that. Like, I think of the weddings I've been to, and the 1 day is enough for me. It's great. The dancing is awesome. The food is great. It's awesome to see my friends or family members get married. And Michael and I, our wedding was awesome. I would not have really enjoyed a 7-day wedding. I don't think I can party that long. But that's what they did. They would have 7-day feasts as they just celebrated the bride and the groom. The groom and his family, they were responsible for providing the food and the drink and all the festivities for this wonderful celebration. And there in verse 1 where it says, on the third day, it's really saying the third day of this wedding. The third of 7 days, we're about halfway through this celebration. Jesus has been there with his disciples, with his mother, and they have been celebrating this couple that they finally tied the knot. And there's something in this for us as followers of Jesus. There's something to learn from the fact of Jesus being here at this festival. And it's this. That we are meant to celebrate as well. That we, as his people, God has given us so many mercies in the world. Things to celebrate. Marriages, other parties. Here at AMN, you can think of Aggie Ring Day. These are celebrations, and they're good gifts from God above for us to actually spend in fellowship with one another. Because he's just that good to us to give us those kind of kindnesses. J.C. Ryle, he was a pastor from the 20th century, and he said this about this idea in the text. He said, it is a real misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. It is a real misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. But what Ryle is getting at there is that he is saying that Christians have so much to smile about because we acknowledge that every good gift comes from God above. All good gifts. A marriage is something to smile about. A big moment in life of a birthday is something to smile about. A graduation is something to smile about. These are things that should bring us joy as people. You know, this is why in RUF, we just have things that we get together and we hang out. I know that there's a group that you go to Aggie Park and you have a dance party. Or that we have a video game night. Or we play pickleball. Or we have mini golf. Whatever it is, all of these things, they're good gifts from God that we're meant to enjoy together in community. Yes, there's plenty of ways that we can put these things on a pedestal and idolize them or worship them or celebrate in sinful ways. But the fact still remains here that we see Jesus at this wedding celebration. He is having a good time with his disciples, with his friends, with his family. And yes, there are moments for us to do the same as well. We should celebrate. And that's actually inviting. That's inviting to the world. The non-Christians, they see that, and they want to be drawn in. They want to be drawn into the party, the feast that's happening here. But then we have this record scratch moment here at this wedding celebration. Look down at verse 3. When the wine ran out. This would have been, again, that record scratch moment. Everything would have gone quiet. The music would have stopped. People would have stopped their conversation as this realization dawned on them that the wine had run out. This would have been such an embarrassing thing for the groom and his family that had been providing this feast. We're only halfway through it. And the wine, it's gone. What are we to do? This would be akin to if you went to Kyle Field in the next home game. And you went to go buy the $18 bottle of water. And they said, hey, sorry, we don't have any water left. And then you go and you take your friend's $18 bottle of water that he's already drunk. And you go to try to fill it up with the water fountain. And it's empty. There's no water left. The Kyle Field has run out of water. Like, we're halfway through the game. We've been yelling. We've been standing. It's hot outside. But sorry, there's no water. That's kind of what is happening here. At this party, that the wine has run out. And so as it goes there in verse 3, it's Jesus' mother, she goes to him and says, they have no wine. Step up, do something. And this, in verse 4, is really where we begin to see the mourning and celebration, the sadness in the midst of this party. And it comes through this puzzling response of Jesus to his mom. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And now again, it's a puzzling phrase at first glance, isn't it? Because it almost sounds as if Jesus is disrespecting his mom. And now we know that that cannot be the case, because Jesus was the sinless man. He's the Lamb of God, the spot without blemish. He never sinned. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He is still honoring her in this moment, even when he says this. And how do we explain that? What do we make of what Jesus is saying here in verse 4? That word woman, it kind of goes against our modern ears when we hear it. And maybe a better way to think of it in modern language would be to think that Jesus is saying something like, "Mother, what does this have to do with me?" He's not being disrespectful, he's being direct. He's being direct with her as he says this. And there's something else that we must remember about Jesus and who he is that yes, he's the son of Mary and the son of Joseph. We talked about that a little bit last week. But he's also the eternal Son of God. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And here, Jesus' mother is speaking to him, saying, "Son, that they have no wine. Do something about this." She kind of knows that he's a miracle worker. She wants him to step up onto the scene. And she's asking, as his mom. And Jesus is saying to Mary, to his mother, he's saying, "Mother, I want to remind you that yes, I'm your son, but I'm also your Lord. I'm God in the flesh. God himself. I'm the Lord of glory, the one with all authority." And so here he gives this direct statement to his mother. What does this celebration, this ceremony, providing the wine, have to do with me? And then he says this other kind of puzzling phrase. In verse 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." His hour. What is the hour that he's referring to here? What does this mean? Anytime that you see hour in Jesus talking in the Gospels, he says "my hour" a lot. He refers to it many, many times. And the hour that he is talking about here is the hour of his death. The hour when he would go to that cross. That he would die for the sins of the world. That he would be beaten, mocked, and scorned. That he would wear a crown of thorns on his head. That as he hung there with nails pierced through his hands and his feet, and people would blaspheme and revile him. Even in that moment, at that very hour, he prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the hour that Jesus is referring to here. And notice, can you feel the mourning in celebration? The sadness in the midst of this party? Jesus, he's thinking of his death at this party. It's almost like he has tunnel vision and he's looking to the cross, the day when he would die for the sins of the world. It's already on his heart and his mind. There's this passage from the last book of Harry Potter. So if you don't want the series spoiled for you, close your ears or leave the room. So I'm about to spoil Harry Potter. So in the very last book, Harry realizes that being the chosen one means that he's going to die. That's what it meant all along. In the whole series, being the chosen one meant that he would have to walk willingly into death's arms. And then J.K. Rowling, in one of the last chapters, she records Harry's internal feelings of this realization, realizing he's going to have to die. And this is what she writes. "Finally, the truth, lying with his face pressed into the dusty carpet of the office where he had once thought he was learning the secrets of victory, Harry understood at last that he was not supposed to survive. His job was to walk calmly into death's welcoming arms. He felt his heart pounding fiercely in his chest. How strange, in his dread of death, it pumped all the harder, valiantly keeping him alive, but it would have to stop, and soon. Terror washed over him as he lay on the floor with that funeral drum pounding inside him. Would it hurt to die? It was over. He knew it. And all that was left was the thing itself, dying." I think Rowling paints a beautiful picture there of Harry's realization of being the chosen one meant that he would have to die. The funeral drum pounding in his chest, asking the question, would it hurt to die? The dread of that moment, of that reality hitting him square in the face. Jesus being the Messiah means that he had to die. That's what it means. For your sin, for my sin, it meant that he had to walk willingly into death's arms to pay a punishment, not his own. The funeral drum pounding inside of his chest. Yes, he didn't have a moment of realization like Harry Potter because it was ordained before the dawn of time that he would go to a cross for the sins of the world. He knew that it was going to happen, but it was on his mind. And here he is at this celebration. And yes, he's happy to be there. He's smiling with his friends. And yet in his heart of hearts, there is this dread, a gloom, because he knows what he has to go do. Maybe you felt something similar in your life. In a great moment of celebration or happiness, something is going on all around you. And you are happy, it's good to be there, and yet in your heart of hearts, there's a dread that you feel about something. Maybe something on the horizon that you have to deal with that's going to happen, a hard conversation, a difficult test, a relative that's passing away, something really hard that's going on in the world. Maybe it's just a gloom that you deal with of something in your past, in your story, that you just keep coming back to time and time again, and it doesn't matter how great the world might seem around you, you keep coming there to that moment. Friends, isn't it so good to know that we have a God in heaven who sympathizes with that? He knows what that is like. He knows it to the nth degree because his whole life, it led to the cross. To the cross. That's what he was looking and thinking, even in this moment at this grand party. And there's a challenge in this for us, I think, as well. It's a comfort, but it's also a challenge because it begs the question, do we look to the cross? Do you look to the cross often? And even those moments of celebration and great happiness, is the cross still in your tunnel vision? You're consumed with it, preoccupied with it, because it's there that our salvation was achieved, that Christ died for us. Friends, I can say for me that I often will go through the week and I get stuck in the monotony of life or an exciting week, or it's just going really well, and I kind of forget it. I leave it behind. And yet we see here that Jesus, even in this celebration, he looked to it. He looked to the cross. And might we as well, might we think of the hour when Jesus died for the sins of the world. We see mourning and celebration in this passage, but also in verses 6 through 11, as we look at the sign, we see meekness and glory. Meekness and glory. What do I mean by that? Well, we see how glorious this miracle is, this sign, and how it points us to the cross. Look down at verse 6. Jesus about to turn this water into wine. It says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. All right, let's pause for a second, because this is a part of the passage that is so glorious, and yet it's often missed. This little detail that John adds. So these 6 stone water jars that it says were specifically used for the Jewish rites of purification are the jars that Jesus miraculously turns water into wine. These are the jars that he used. He could have used another water source. He could have used a well. He could have used another container that was there. But no, he uses these jars specifically for these Jewish purification rites. What does that mean? Why is that in the passage? Okay, to try to explain this, I'm going to use a Taylor Swift analogy. And I don't know a ton about Taylor Swift, but I'm going to try my best. But I know that there are some Swifties in the room, some people that don't like Taylor Swift. I think she has some great songs. So, but here goes. So, in the past couple of years, Taylor Swift has done her Eras Tour. Her Eras Tour. It's gone all over the world. She may be the most famous person in the entire world right now. Like, in her Eras Tour, going everywhere, it's kind of indicative of that. And again, it's just kind of cool. I've had friends that have gone to a concert, and they say it's so awesome to see how she can change the set and how she can change her sound and still hold the core of who she is as Taylor Swift and her voice and everything. And there's this big debate, and I believe there are 10 eras, Taylor Swift. I could be wrong. I think there are 10. But there's this big debate over what is the best era? Like, what is Taylor's best era? Is it 1989? Is it Lover? Is it the Red Album? For me personally, as a non-Swiftie, I would say it's Fearless. But that's because White Horse is on that album. I think that's just such a banger, goated song. Sumpta Bop, love White Horse, and just because of that song in and of itself, Fearless is her best era. There are my two cents as a non, as not a person that doesn't listen to Taylor Swift often. But there you go. But again, there's this big debate over in the 10 eras of Taylor Swift, what is the best era? In God's world, the world we live in, we could say that there are two eras, the old and the new. Those are the two eras, the old and the new. These jars at this celebration that were for the Jewish rites of purification, they belong to the old era. These jars that would be filled with water, Hebrews would walk in before a meal, before this celebration, they would wash their hands in them because they were dirty from working in the field all day. They had dust and grime on them, and so they would wash their hands before they ate a meal. And what it symbolized, their dirty hands symbolized their grimy hearts, their sin. And so dipping their hands in this water, it symbolically showed that they needed a cleansing from sin. That's what it was all meant to do. It's the old era. And you notice Jesus, he changes that water that was used for cleansing into wine, which represents his blood, showing that his blood is the thing that now purifies. It's the thing that brings life. In this moment, it's almost like what Jesus is doing as he changes the water into wine is that he's tweeting that a new album is about to drop. The Spotify countdown has started. You open the app and you see it and it's counting down. Jesus changing that water into wine is like that. That is what he is doing. And it all points and directs to the cross. Because it is there where the new album drops. The new era dawns. And there's no debate in God's world over what the best era is. The new era, the new age is so much better than the old one. Because Jesus' blood can make the foulest clean. It is so good. Friends, it's so glorious that you and I, we get to live in the new age. The new era. It is a glorious time. We see the glory of this also in the simple fact there in verse 6 that it says, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus goes on with the servants to say that he says to fill these jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I did some quick math right before this. This is about 3,000-ish glasses of wine at this party. 3,000. I know there's four more days. There's no way they're going to drink all of this wine. It is more than enough. I heard this story from my campus minister who heard it from his campus minister. So here's some RUF lore for you. He was teaching on this passage, and he said, say you show up to a party and you bring a bottle of wine. It's kind of a good gesture. Just you show up, it's courteous, and the host might say, oh, thank you for bringing this bottle of wine. But let's say you bring a whole case of it. And then it may be like, whoa, they may be taken aback. I've never really seen this before, of someone bringing a whole case of wine to this party. Thank you for bringing all this. It's awesome. But now let's say you bring the store. The whole store. You just went by it all out, and now you've brought it to this party. You're claiming, I am the party. I am the reason to be here. And that's what Jesus is doing. He has brought the storehouses, the entire cellar of wine to this party. He has brought it before them. It is so much. It is more than enough. Remember, this is a sign. The wine, it represents his blood. The cleansing of sin that he paid on a cross. And so what does it mean? It means that there's more forgiveness in Christ than there is sin in you. There's more forgiveness and grace in Christ than there is sin in you and I. There is more than enough forgiveness. And so however you might feel tonight, no matter how shameful, how guilt-stricken, no matter how awful that you maybe have just done something you thought you would never do, friend, know this. There is more forgiveness in Christ than there is sin in you. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. He is right there for you right now. Take hold of him. There is more than enough to go around. We see it in the quantity there, the glory of this. We also just see it in the quality. Look ahead now to verse 10. The master of the feast, kind of like the wedding coordinator, tastes the wine, then calls the bridegroom who he thinks has provided the wine. And he says to him there in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, the wedding coordinator, he is just awe-stricken that the bridegroom and his family would do this. Because in every other wedding he's been to, they bring out the good stuff first, and then the bad stuff last after everyone has drunk freely. But he's saying it's the opposite here. That you save the poor stuff first, and now the good stuff has arrived. It's not just that Jesus has brought the storehouses, he's brought the best of the best. The best storehouse. And again, it represents his blood, his atoning work on a cross. And what it means for you and I is simply this. That his atoning work is better than anything that we can possibly bring to the table. We can't atone for our own sins. There's no 10-step plan we can go through. There's no sob story we can tell. There's no amount of I'm sorries that we can make. No, that's not how it works. We look to the cross. We look to the cross where it's the only place where forgiveness is found. It is the best forgiveness. It is the best wine. Jesus has paid the price for us. And so look to the cross. We see the glory of this wonderful sign here in the text. But we see also Jesus' meekness, his humility, as he performs this wondrous sign. We see that Jesus in the text, he's not only cross-focused, he's cross-formed. What I mean is look at verse 5, and he works through the servants. It says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Then in verse 7, it says, Jesus said to the servants that they're the ones that draw this water turned to wine, or this wine turned to water, and they take it to the master of the feast, and he's the one that tastes it. And he thinks it comes from the bridegroom and his family. Jesus, he sits on the fringes of this party the whole time. That he's the reason for the party. He's the one, he's the miracle worker, the one that has done this miraculous sign, and yet he doesn't take the credit for it. He doesn't clink his glass as the master of the feast is giving his speech to the bridegroom. He doesn't chime in with a divine interjection and say, it was I that did it. It was me the whole time. No, no, no. He sits there. He quietly sits there as all of this unfolds. And yet, as it says there in verse 11, it manifests his glory. Humility, meekness, and yet it's so glorious. Isn't this exactly how the cross works? The great moment of glory, where God shows his great love for his people, his great forgiveness, the lengths that he was willing to go to save his people. It's glorious. And he vanquishes the power of sin and death itself. And yet he does it through dying. It's counterintuitive. It goes against the way that we would think it should happen. No, Jesus conquers through death. He conquers through humility. He conquers through meekness. This is our God. This is who we worship. He's the one that came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life for sinners like you and I. He didn't come to be first. He came to be last. This is the God that would leave eternal fellowship in heaven to come down into this world to save us from our sin. He came down into our mess to deliver us. What a wonderful God that we serve. What a wonderful God that we believe in. His whole life was formed and fashioned and shaped by the cross that he would hang on one day. And it's a call for us that as his followers, as his people, as people that trust and believe in him, might our lives be formed by the cross as well. That as we look to it, as we look to it day after day after day, might everything about us be formed and fashioned by that cross. That we become humble people, meek people, people that are willing to serve and not be served, people that are willing to be last and not first. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the church. It's the way of the Christian. And that's a call for us all as we all look to the cross. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to pay the penalty for our sin. And it's such a wondrous thing to know, such a wondrous thing to trust in and to believe in, that people like us find forgiveness at the cross. We thank you for what you have done in Christ, and I pray, Lord, that we would love him all the more fully. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF Podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.